Well, this morning I want us to continue in our study of the I Am statements. And part of my purpose of hopefully edifying and building up the church by exalting Christ, my purpose for beginning this study back in January was to get our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and not primarily on ourselves, a church where, if you will, the main attraction would not be the preacher or even the music, but the main attraction would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the head of the church, was my desire. And I thought to examine Christ and his words and the I Am statements about who he is would reveal his character and his nature and his attributes. So there we would focus on the author and the perfecter of each of our faiths, as he has so kindly and lovingly redeemed us from our sin. And I want us just to understand that Christ is eternal, and understanding these I Am statements, that he's existed for all time. And he told Moses, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And to think about that in modern day and how it applies to us, and this is part of the study that we'll be looking at in the adult Sunday school coming up in a few weeks. You know, what's the tendency of much of Christianity is to have a series of rules and regulations. That's how we define Christianity. I must do this, I must do that to be a Christian, rather than focusing, I think, on primarily He is. And that's part of the I Am. He is, by focusing on Jesus and who he is. And that's where our love will be directed, and I think that's where our hearts will find encouragement. Well, so far in this study, we've looked at I am the Christ. We've looked at I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, where Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." He said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God." And finally, this week in John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And there's so much in John chapter 11, I can only pick out a couple of points that I want to make this morning. And our John did an excellent job of going through and preaching expositionally through the entire gospel of John. And we gleaned much from that, and it certainly built us up and edified us in that. But this morning, I just want us to look at the resurrection and the life as contained in verse 25 of John chapter 11. And remember, as we come to any kind of Bible study, it's always important to have the overall big picture of what the author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to communicate. Instead of getting bogged down, if you will, and focusing on one verse, we need to understand the overall large context and then start whittling it down to how those apply to the main purpose of why God chose to write through the human author of John. But the primary purpose of the Gospel of John is it is written that you might believe and that you might receive eternal life. So let's keep that as the main overarching purpose of what's going on here, of what God is communicating through this written word. And in John chapter 11, we have the account of Jesus coming and miraculously raising Lazarus from the dead. And this is the final recorded public miracle that Jesus has performed. And it's done at a very strategic time in God's timing and planning and redemptive history. It's just prior to the Passover. It occurred in Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's on the road from Jericho. And at that time of year, it would have been filled with Jews that were heading in to Jerusalem, into Judea there, in order to attend the Passover. So everyone that was traveling into the large city, they would have heard of this miracle, and they would have certainly circulated the news of what Jesus had done throughout Jerusalem at that time. And certainly the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead provided further evidence of Jesus' claim and the true fact that he is God, that he is deity. And this particular miracle became so well known, as you read later in John chapter 11, that it just further prompted the Jewish leaders to further press for the execution. They wanted to put Jesus to death. You know, he was having so much influence and impact on the people. And again, it gets back to that fallen human nature. And they were saying and discussing, we're going to lose our position. You know, eventually the Romans are not going to put up with this, and it's going to affect us. And they made plans to execute the Lord Jesus, who was without sin. And certainly to many of the witnesses, this miracle that they saw unmistakably demonstrated the deity of Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the Son of God. All this testified to that. And the scripture says that many believed in him after witnessing that particular miracle. And they're thinking to themselves, who else but God could call one forth from the grave who had been dead for 4 days? But here's one of the points that I want you to get across to us as believers and to unbelievers as you're witnessing out there. You know, some of the Jews who witnessed the miracle believed. Other people that saw the same event, guess what? They didn't believe. They were unwilling to accept Jesus as Messiah in spite of such undeniable evidence right before their eyes. And here's what I want you to understand and take away, at least this morning, in conjunction with the other truth, is believing in Christ is not directly related to witnessing, observing, or experiencing a miracle. You can find that documented throughout Scripture. And my point is an encouragement to you or someone you're witnessing to. Don't demand on seeing or witnessing or experiencing a miracle, somehow thinking that that will somehow give you a greater and more mature faith. If I could only witness what they witnessed, my faith would be so much stronger. These doubts and these fears, my anxieties would be relieved. Well, here's the truth of Scripture, and it's not very comfortable for most of us, but mature faith almost always comes through what? Not witnessing or beholding or experiencing a miracle, but it comes through trials and tribulations and suffering and afflictions. That's what the Lord has ordained and how our faith is matured. But sadly, many today certainly preach and teach a message that's contrary to that. Not very popular to say if you want your faith to grow, you want to be mature in Christ, you're going to have to go through trials and suffering, tribulations and afflictions. So we spend a lot of time and energy chasing miracles and longing to see these miracles when we already know that that doesn't necessarily strengthen our faith. Well, in John chapter 10, Jesus concludes his public ministry. And chapter 10 ends there with Jesus and his disciples. They're leaving Jerusalem. Again, they're plotting to kill him. Remember all the things that he's done at this point. He's given sight to the man born blind for the purposes and the glory of God back in John chapter 9. The Jews are plotting to kill him. So he takes his disciples. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes to a place across from the Jordan where John the Baptist had been ministering and baptizing and preaching repentance. And Jesus arrives with his disciples, and what John the Baptist had proclaimed about Jesus and was preaching about Jesus had proven to be true. In chapter 10, as we read there, it concludes with there were many who believed in him there. And then in chapter 11, as Jesus has gone to that area, a messenger sent by Lazarus' sisters arrives and informs Jesus that Lazarus is sick. Your friend, your good friend, the one whom you love is sick. And notice, as Peter was reading through those portions of chapter 11, Jesus didn't leave immediately. His good friend, the one whom he loved, he didn't leave immediately to go heal Lazarus when he heard that Lazarus was sick. Because Jesus, what? The scripture says, Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And the scripture records for us that he would stay where he was and let Lazarus die. Him who he truly loved. He stayed 2 extra days. And you're thinking to yourself, and I'm thinking to myself, that's not my understanding of how Jesus would love us. Why would he let his good friend die? Why would he stay an extra 2 days to allow that to happen? When he loves Lazarus and he loves his sisters, Mary and Martha. You know, verses 5 and 6 there, John chapter 11. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It just doesn't make sense from our human reasoning and perspective. God shouldn't love me that way. Is that really really love. And the explanation that Jesus gave for how letting Lazarus die would manifest the love of God, it's given in verse 4. Jesus says this illness does not lead to death, though he's going to physically die. But here, and this is my other point this morning, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Just as that man was born blind, the most loving thing that Jesus could do was to let him die, which is contrary to our postmodern thinking and even contemporary Christianity today. In other words, it is more loving to put Lazarus through death and his sisters through grief, if those are the circumstances and events which would reveal more of the glory of Christ to them. And the point is, Jesus loves us by showing and revealing himself and his glory to us. And if it involves our grief and sorrow and suffering, that's how our faith is matured. That's how we behold Christ. That's how we grow close to him. That's how we become like him. That's how we're sanctified in this process. And John's gospel is built upon the revelation of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't love us in this life by sparing us suffering and death. God loves us by giving us himself. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what the gospel truly is. God loves us by giving us himself and all as he is, as revealed in Jesus, the fullness of God incarnate that's come and dwelt among his people, the very people he created. So my encouragement this morning, and as you're ministering to others and discipling, don't ever measure the amount of love of God has for you based upon how much health or how much wealth or how much personal comfort God provides in this present life. If that were the true measure of God's love, then he obviously hated the Apostle Paul. But the encouragement is, you measure God's love for you by how much of himself he reveals to you, that you may truly know him and enjoy him. Measure God's love by how much he reveals, how much of his glory you behold. Even through the pain and the suffering, the presence of Christ is unmeasured. In our way of thinking, we would much prefer health and wealth and pleasant circumstances and everything to go well, but that's not how God has ordained that our people would be conformed, or his people would be conformed to his image of his Son. And because Jesus truly loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, he stayed 2 days longer, and he let them walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And then he went and he showed them his glory so that they would be encouraged and they would be truly full of hope and joy. Just the complete opposite of how we would want events in our lives to happen. And it's in the resurrection of Lazarus that our Lord displays the power of life that he alone possesses. And we have a record for us in Scripture that Jesus has already raised two other people. One was the daughter of Jairus, a young girl who was sick at home. And we know by the time that Jesus got to the home, the girl was dead. And some skeptics and critics have argued that since there's really no scientific clinical way to determine actual death at that time, maybe she was only in some kind of unconscious state or coma, since the miracle happened at the very moment that she supposedly died, or soon after that. That's one of the arguments, you know, as you're sitting there and applying some apologetics to these situations, as you're witnessing to unbelievers, ultimately relying on the Spirit to bring life to people that are dead in their trespasses and sin. And the other recorded incident is the case of the widow who was taking her son to be buried, and Jesus stopped the funeral procession and he raised the dead man. Again, critics have argued that since there was no way to be certain he was actually dead, perhaps he was just simply a resuscitation of someone who appeared to be dead. Perhaps you've studied that and heard that before, some of the arguments against that. But In the case of Lazarus, these explanations are not possible since he's been dead for how long? 4 days. You know what happens to a human body after 4 days of death? You know, the Jews, they didn't embalm bodies like we do today to stop the decay and decomposition. They would wrap the body in these cloths, and then they would sprinkle spices on it to cover up the odor of the deteriorating and rotting flesh. But I want to spend just a little bit of time, and this is a little bit graphic, but I think it's important to make our point and show the veracity of Scripture. Here's what happens to a human body in 4 days after death. And believe me, I have more experience with dead bodies than I wish I had. I've seen many, you know, violent deaths. I've seen many natural deaths. I've seen many accidental deaths. But anytime there was a death that we would be called out to go and investigate, you know, we would call the medical examiner. So I always have an interest in science, and I would always ask the medical examiner what he's doing, why he's doing it, because I was inquisitive and I like science and I like human body and physiology. But here's what happens when you die. Of course, the heart stops beating. And then the cells of our body, which are made up of trillions of different cells, they're deprived of the oxygen because, you know, the blood's not flowing. The blood carries the oxygen. And you can always tell if somebody has a mortal wound, for you CSI people, if any of them watch that. When you see the blood and it's thick and it's red and it's got bubbles in it, because that's oxygenated blood. And if you see that at a scene, there's not much hope for you at that point. That's major artery or something that's been cut. But as the cells are deprived of the oxygen, the blood drains throughout the circulatory system and it settles at the lowest part of the body. If you're laying flat when you're dead, you'll see kind of the bruising and discoloration where you've laid there depending on how long. And you can tell if a body's been moved or not since the death occurred or how long. These are things that the medical and investigators look at. The body pools in the lowest places of the body. And then, after death, the muscles begin to stiffen in about 3 hours. What's known in the Latin as what? Rigor mortis sets in after about 3 hours. So you know if you get there and rigor mortis has not set in, well, you probably got killed or died within the last 3 hours, approximately. Well, by 24 hours, the body loses all its heat. And you've heard people say it has a heat, or, you know, in a joking kind of way, it was assumed room temperature is what the body does. And you'll notice when the ME shows up on a death scene that they'll measure the body temperature to figure out how long, approximately, and they have ways to calculate how many hours it takes, depending on the environmental circumstances, for the body to lose all its heat. Well, the muscles begin to lose their rigor mortis in about 36 hours. And by 72 hours, the rigor mortis has completely vanished. So all the stiffness is gone, and the body becomes flexible again. And I've gone on many scenes where people have been dead for a long period of time before someone finally realizes we haven't heard from them or seen them. And when you arrive on the scene, these are some of the things that you observe. And as the cells begin to die, bacteria in the body starts breaking down. And by 72 hours, it's kind of gross, but it's true, the decomposing tissue emits this green liquid, which contains hydrogen sulfide and methane, as well as other gases. So what do you know about hydrogen sulfide and methane? It stinks, doesn't it? Well, that's what the body is emitting. It's a horrible smell is produced. And I have been on numerous check the well-being call. That is, my neighbor hasn't heard from, haven't seen them in a while. Send the police out, check on the well-being, see if the people are okay. And believe me, if they've been dead for an extended period of time, you can smell it before you even go through the door. And that's why you'll know the veteran officers, they always carry Vicks vapor rub in the glove box. Because you take that stuff and you wipe it and you stick it up your nose to cover up the odor. Because there is nothing. If you smelt it once, you will know what a decomposing body smells like. And this is what the scripture is saying. Meet Lazarus. That's the condition he's in. And that's why I went through all that, if you will. That is the condition of Lazarus. That's the condition he's in when Jesus arrives. Everyone would have known that he's dead. He didn't simply faint or in a coma. As Martha said in verse 39, Lord, by this time there will be what? A stench. Or as King James said, what? He stinketh. And that's so true because he's been dead for 4 days. You know, Martha says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will get with you. And Jesus answers there in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And here's the faith of Martha. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But she's not thinking that Jesus is coming to raise him at that particular time because he's dead. Everybody knows he's dead. There's no questioning that he's dead. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus says to her in verses 25 through 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked her, do you believe this? And there's an element of faith. There's an element of faith displayed there. But, you know, perhaps Martha was thinking that Jesus, the words they were saying were this there to console her. The sort of things that others that had gathered around the house there were saying to her, in which she might have only found cold comfort at that point with the words of Jesus. Yes, I know he's going to be raised at the last day, but I'm not so certain about right now. I don't. And the thing that Jesus, notice what he didn't say, that he will give resurrection and life on the last day, which he will do. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's what we're looking at this morning. I am the resurrection and life. And this he demonstrated when he called forth Lazarus from the tomb. And the scripture records that he was fully bound. He was wrapped in his burial clothes. And Jesus then instructed those who witnessed his raising Lazarus from the dead to what in verse 44? He goes on, he says, unbind him and let him go. No question that he had been dead all this time. Jesus performed a miracle by raising a person that had been dead. And Jesus makes the connection between what he's doing and what he said back in verse 4 in Martha's mind and others, that this illness, he said it doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus says to Martha there in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So what he said before, this is the purpose of this. This is why I'm doing this. Because I am the resurrection and the life. This is the glory of Jesus revealed and demonstrated. Jesus raised Lazarus because Jesus is the resurrection. He is the arrival in redemptive history of God's final glorious restoration of all things, including our bodies. And Lazarus is just a preview of that which is to come for each of us, of our resurrection. And Jesus is coming back again. He's returning for his people to this created earth, both in power and great glory. And this event that's recorded for us to read today, some 2,000 years later, for us to behold, is this revelation of the great glory of God, so that we might have faith and hope and joy in the promises of God. You know, you're not in control of your death. You know, even in the mystery of God's providences, and I can't explain this, even if you commit suicide, you're not in control of that. I can't explain that from a human perspective, but I do know what the scripture says. I do know Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, puts it this way, no man has authority to restrain the wind, so also no man has authority over the day of his death. God is reigning supreme and sovereign over everything, even your death. Job 14, verses 1 and 2, man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and he withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Again, in Job, when the day comes, man is torn from the security of his tent. You know, remember Paul talking about making reference of the human body being a tent. He says there that when that day comes, the day of death, man is torn away from the security of his tent, and they march him off before the king of terrors. And the king of terrors is what? Death. Because men naturally are afraid of death. They know deep down, even those that have not bowed the knee to Christ, that there is something after death. Life continues on. They have genuine guilt. They know there is a judgment coming. You know, Moses says in Psalm 90, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years of due to strength, 80 years, and yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. 70, 80 years on average. And life's hard for that 70 or 80 years, and then we say we fly away. And the point is, every human being that's been born will live forever. And not only will you live forever in spirit, but you're going to live forever in a resurrected body. Use that when you're witnessing the truth of God's gospel to people. They're going to have a resurrected body. It's either in heaven or in hell. One of the two places in hell, it's going to be a body that's fit to receive eternal punishment. Or in glory, a resurrected, glorified body to enjoy eternal bliss that Christ has secured. No more pain and suffering and sin to deal with at that point. Every human being will be raised from the dead. You know, Jesus made that perfectly clear, and you take him to the word. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of damnation." There will be a resurrection body for hell and a resurrected body for heaven. And when you're dealing with somebody that's extremely depressed or discouraged, I mean on the verge of giving up and no hope, and they're considering suicide, and they think that's going to relieve or change everything, physical death is not the end of anyone. And plead with people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's Christians. As I said before, I believe Christians can commit suicide. I don't know how that works out for Christians who commit suicide. But again, in God's providence, a sparrow does not fall to the ground. Again, these are great mysteries I don't have answers for. But I do know there's only two possible external existences at the conclusion of this present life. I do know that. One without God, to be cast into utter darkness, because Jesus said, "I am the light, and where I am, you won't be, and there will be no light." I do know that. I know there's going to be horrors of eternal torment. And I know there's another one that's going to be with God and behold the Lord Jesus face to face and the joys of eternal blessings to be enjoyed forever. I do know the promises of God in regard to that. And that's why John wrote his gospel. He said that you might believe that that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in his name, eternal life. And that's great hope for the believer this morning, no matter what your circumstances and what pain or suffering or sorrow you're experiencing, that we have eternal life. Jesus is the source of everything that lives. He's the resurrection and the life, because he is life. Jesus has the power to create everything that you behold and see and feel and touch. He does that out of nothing, calls it into existence by his power, and he has the power to raise the dead because he is life. Life exists in him, from the single cell organism to the most complex human being. Jesus gives life to everything that lives. He's not simply alive, he is life. Do you realize science can understand every component of our human body and put it all, the different parts, into a dish, but they can't make it come alive? Whatever the compounds are, and enzymes and proteins and stuff I don't even know about, they don't have the power to create life in that dish, even though they can assemble all the parts. Only Jesus can do that, because he is the life. He gives life. You know, the Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And I was confused my early Christian days. What's that? That's simply the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus. He's been from the very beginning. I am that I am. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. He creates all things. He is life. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into beginning. In Him was life. He is the life. He's our life. He's our life. We're dead to ourselves and alive and in Christ, united with Him through faith. He's the creator of all life because He is the life. He will raise all the dead. He will give a body to everyone, either suited for their eternal destiny, whether heaven or hell. Again, physical death is not the end, but it's a split second transition into the eternal state. And the life that Jesus brings to us through faith is this eternal life, the abundant life, if you will. This abundant life, not full of new cars and nice homes and fancy vacations and nice clothes and a big bank account, but eternal life and abundant life in that we would know Him, of which He often spoke of this. And the one who believes on Jesus, Jesus said, will live even though he dies, because Jesus will raise him up on the last day, which He's promised to do. All that the Father has given to me, they will come. His sheep hear His voice, and He calls them by name, and they come, and no one can take them out of His hand or the Father's hand. And the promise of the Almighty is, I'm going to raise them up on the last day. They have eternal life. And as the resurrection and the life, Jesus has destroyed death. He's won victory over death that men fear. We have no fear of death. You know, we shouldn't. As Jesus said, don't fear those who can just kill the body. You fear Him who can cast the soul into hell, utter darkness for eternity. Jesus has destroyed both death. He's defeated the devil. He's brought life and everlasting immortality through the cross. The hope and promise of eternal life is assured in Christ. That's a great promise that we have, and each of us who know Christ by faith and are joined to Him this morning is something we enjoy, something that the world and your circumstances, your pain and suffering and affliction can never take away. You have life because He is alive, and we're united with Him. And the good news is Christ entered death and He died for us. He died for those. He bore their sin. He died for everyone that believes and trusts in Him for eternal life and forgiveness of sin. He's conquered death and the devil. You know, the Apostle Paul, who had a pretty tough life, when you read about his circumstances, he longed to be done with the flesh in that battle between indwelling sin. Just remember, knowledge always precedes your performance. In a sense, the more we learn about the truth of Christ and who He is, our performance doesn't quickly attain to that level, but we struggle. In that fight between believing the promises of God and believing the lies of this world and living by faith and living by our feeling, that constant struggle of decisions that we make each and every day, it wore Paul out to a point. Who's going to free me from this body of sin and death, O wretched man that I am? Even though he had been fully redeemed, he had seen and witnessed the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's called to write the majority of the New Testament, yet he's a true Christian struggling with his sin, and he wanted to be free and released and done with the flesh. He wrote of that deliverance of the body from corruption. He tells us that God will provide the risen, redeemed soul with a new body. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be incorruptible, and it's immortal. In the old body that we're occupying, the old tent right now, it's getting worn out, but it's going to be completely done away with, and we will be clothed in a totally new, glorified body with a perfected inner man, a perfected outer man, to dwell in the presence of God forever in glory because of who He is and what He's done, and because of His grace and mercy that He shows to sinners. And that gives us a great motivation this morning to worship and rejoice of what Christ has done. And so I ask you, what's the essence of eternal life? You know, John tells us in chapter 17, verse 3, and Jesus answers that very clearly. This is eternal life, that they know you the Father, the only true God, not idols, not themselves. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. To know God. That's, as Piper says, that's the gospel. God gives himself that you would know him, your creator, your redeemer. The essence of eternal life is the never-ending knowing of God, the Father, and God, the Son. And we'll never exhaust that in all eternity. I've heard people say they think it sounds boring. Eternity. You know, what are we going to do all the time? God is inexhaustible. He's infinite, eternal, existed before time, created everything. We'll never, as finite creatures, ever explore everything there is to know and see about God. And whatever we can conceive of the final state, if you will, the eternal state to be, the scripture says you can't even begin to comprehend what God's got. There's so many mysteries right now in relation to things that he's told us in his word that I can't explain, much less what it's going to be like in the eternal state. And how many of us can really testify to this reality with thankfulness and joy that the gospel is God himself? You know, the question has been asked, are you going to be just, or would you be just as satisfied in heaven if all the things that you're looking for you got, and Christ wasn't even there? And the point is, are you looking for something? Is Christianity something more than Christ? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if the church, the attraction, the main attraction of the church was Christ Jesus? Not some circus? That Christ alone was enough for his people to have satisfaction and joy by focusing on him and who he is? And that leads to what we do, if you will. And we do it out of a heart that's motivated by love, by the grace of God and the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live for his glory. And certainly in this present evil age of suffering and loss, we have days of doubt. We have days of trouble. We have days of anxiety. And Jesus truly loves us. He truly loves each of us. But he does that by not taking away our suffering or our temporary losses or our troubles, but by giving us himself that we might know him. And we have his word, and we have each other, and we have a church. We have the body of Christ to encourage and exhort one another, to magnify and glorify Christ above all, that he is our all in all. He's enough. We need nothing else. And he does this in ways that cannot be ours without these momentary light afflictions, as Paul writes about. And read about his life and compare your life. Momentary light afflictions. All that pales in light of knowing Christ and knowing him personally. To being redeemed and reconciled when I had no hope and no ability to save myself. Let me admonish some of you this morning, including myself. If you demand that God demonstrate his love for you in a way that the world expects to be loved in this life, you'll never know in your present circumstances what it is to truly experience the love of God. If that's your measure of God's love, how much he gives you, and how comfortable our lives are, and how much free of pain and suffering and emotional hurt and turmoil and things that we go through, we'll never know the love of God fully the way we should, of what we could know, the potential in this life. The love of God is the gift of himself and beholding the revelation of his magnificent glory. And I pray that our hearts would be satisfied in that. Mine as often is not. You know, Jesus comforted his disciples. And they were troubled. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would tell you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you to be with me. And where I am, you will be also. A promise from the great I am, the resurrection and the life. And that's why we observe the Lord's table until he comes. because he's gone to prepare a place and he's coming back. And we're told to do this until he comes, that our faith would be strong and that we would persevere unto the end by his grace. And we will be overcomers and receive the crown of life at the end because we're held in the great I Am's hand. And no man can separate us, no thing, no circumstance, no pain, suffering, or affliction can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8. Those things that we often sing and quote and say, but do we really believe it at times? And I pray that each of us this morning would make this real. Make it real in our lives. But pray that God would make it real to us as we observe the table.